So we come to the final chapter of 1 Peter, and we see that there comes the conclusion of all that Peter has been speaking of and about is the conclusion toward his instructions to the pastors, to the elders. The language is mostly translated as, into our English language, the elders or shepherds. So we'll see that and how that fits here. Not every translation starts chapter 5 out with the all-important word, therefore. Most do. There are a few that don't, or at least some kind of a connection in the first verse that would communicate why Peter's coming to this conclusion here in chapter 5, and it's because of everything else that he's been speaking about. So if you've had the opportunity to be here throughout the teaching of 1 Peter, you're going to see that much of what Peter's been directing and speaking about and addressing has this climax here of chapter 5 in the reason for everything that he's been speaking about. He's been speaking about the church body. He's spoken to us about those who have been called out of the world and called to be followers of Christ. He's spoken about those who once were of the world and no longer are. He's speaking about those who now he would refer to as strangers in the land, who do not live like the norm of the culture does. And so with that audience in mind and that those instructions as a part of everything that Peter's been speaking toward, it will now make amazing clarity to us why now, as he brings to the conclusion of it, why he makes the address even more singular or more narrow, and he has a word to the pastors. And it is good for the church body to hear this, because this is an issue of accountability that you have toward your pastors, toward those that the word would call elders or shepherds within the body of Christ. There is a unified connection here. One thing that's good to note about 1 Peter is that Peter never isolates the pastor and sets him above. He keeps him equal. He keeps him a sheep. I think it's Steve McMullen that is good to always remind me that I'm just like all the rest of the sheep. I just happen to have a bigger bell around my neck. I'm no more special than you are. I don't have a closer ability to get to God than you do. This is the glory of the New Testament. This is part of the good news. There's not a priest that has a deeper insight. There's not a priest that has greater ability to get to God than the rest of the people do. We all come on the same equal table. We all come to the table at the same equal position at the table. And that is, we come redeemed by the blood of Christ. And there is no privileged position at the table. And Peter is one who strongly argues that, which is why I think history from Peter's day through the Dark Ages and the inception of religion, Peter never intended for anyone to ever be positioned as God in the flesh on earth other than Christ. There's no pope, bishop, pastor, priest, shepherd, elder. And Peter is the one who argues it mostly, who most church history wants to make Peter the first pope, Christ incarnate. And that would be against most all of what the New Testament is all about, and certainly it flies against what Peter argues, mostly from 1 Peter. So I come to you this morning to encourage you from the instruction to the pastor that we are all equal at the foot of the cross. And it is important that you not only hear this, but it is important that you live like this. It is important that you realize that you want to know something from Scripture. You have access to the Holy Spirit. You have access to God. You have access to the Holy of Holies. And that is not through another man. It is not through another office of the church. It is through and only through Jesus Christ and Him crucified that you have access to the throne of Christ. You have access to the throne of God through Christ. So, Peter starts chapter 5 out in therefore. So, because of these things that I've been speaking of, and most closely related to the speakings about suffering, that's been become the theme of 1 Peter. Many scholars like to refer to Peter as the apostle of hope. And as you read through 1 Peter, you know that he speaks much about suffering, much about hardships, much about the difficulties, and most of that because we are strangers in the land. We don't live like our culture lives. Those who chase hard after God don't live like this. They don't spend their money like the rest of the world does. They don't live like the rest of the world does. They don't behave like the rest of the world is. They are strangers. When Peter calls them aliens, it's not meaning that they are from another planet. In our English language, he's meaning literally, they don't belong here. They belong somewhere else. So Peter's language is very intentional, and I hope you grasp it. And I hope you begin to plead with God, how do I live different in this world? And isn't it timely for us in relationship to this reminder that we are not like the norm of our culture in a time when our culture wants to squeeze the culture like no other time around Christmas time and take the attention off of Christ and fill it up with selfishness and indulgences? And Peter would say, you shouldn't look like them. You shouldn't behave like them. And so from that, I think that's part of why Peter says you will suffer here. Because your flesh, Paul would argue to the church at Rome, to the church in Corinth, and to every other letter he probably wrote, Paul would argue that your flesh is waging war against your spirit. Oh, don't we love? I love Christmas. I like the goodies that come with Christmas. I like the sights of Christmas. I've got a neighbor. Anyone who knows where I live, you know what house I'm talking about too. I've got a house that outshines the airport. I'm pretty sure of it. It makes me smile. It makes me laugh. I have to wear my sunglasses at night to get home. But it's just, there's something about the atmosphere of this time of year that is exciting. And it's joyful. I love to hear the Christmas carols. I love it whenever there's people who know how to sing the Christmas carols. It's just something about that specialness of the season. But don't you know, there is an attempt by the enemy to take all that we love about this season and make us more in love with this season than in love with God. He'd love for you to be so totally distracted with Christmas that you miss Christ altogether. He'd love for that to happen. And I think that's part of Peter's addressing of the suffering. That hardship. Because one would say, well, there can't be really anything wrong with the good things that come with Christmas in our culture. And I would argue there's not. Unless it distracts us from the truth. And therein lies part of and some of the suffering that I think Peter's addressing. So from the suffering, Peter comes to this position. He wants to address and exhort the elders. So there's some things about the language that I want to pour out or bear out, and there's some things about what he has to say to them that we want to look at as well. So follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 5. And we may actually only get 1 through 4, but 5 is connected, so I'll go ahead and read it. We may have to examine it next week or after Christmas. Therefore, verse 1, chapter 5, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness to the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Verse 3, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, that's Christ, when he appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You, younger men, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So let's take two approaches at this. Let's look at the grammar or the language. There's some specifics about words that are used here that I think are worth at least examining. And then let's look at the message that He has to the elders. So the first words or first phrasings that we want to examine, and that is the address to the elders. This is in a plurality of the language. Now, I do believe there's only, and this is my shortcoming of not writing this down in my margined notes here. That is, there is a translation that uses the word elder here in a singular case, but later on, and this is where I fail here, it brings it in as a plural case. And so the language itself, I think, is important. Most translations use the plurality of the word elders here. Now, some of you are going, why is this so important if it's singular or plural? Doesn't it just matter of how big the church is? And I would argue against that. I don't think it has any bearing on the size of a church as to how many elders or shepherds or pastors there are. I think, if you're going to be true to the text, if he uses a plurality of a language, that means that there, and to the glory of God and for your benefit, there's not a singular elder, pastor. Hopefully you understand and you grasp this, that there are multiple men in this church who give spiritual leadership to the body. I happen to be the one, as Steve would describe, one with the biggest bell around my neck, perhaps, because I do most of the speaking, but that doesn't make me the only one who gives spiritual instruction here. And so Peter's instructions here that I exhort the elders is important. And this is important for us as Baptists. Especially important for us as Southern Baptists. Because somewhere along the way, we have chosen to feel a little bit at odds with the word elder. Some of it's cultural, I think, and some of it's because of other predominant religions around us that use that word, and so we tend to shy away from it. But it is a biblical word, and in the translating of the language, it gets brought into our language frequently as elder. It gets translated sometimes as bishop, pastor, a few times. Peter's the one who usually, in his language of it, is referring to elder as pastor, shepherd of the body. The context here is this is local church. This is not just a blanket letter to all the singular pastor singular pastors in a church, and making them in a collective sense. His address, his audience here is local church, and so local church singular, plural word elders, meaning there's multiple leaders within the body, and it is good that it's that way. It gives and aids to the accountability. And it gives and it aids to the credibility that there is no one person who is going to mislead or misguide the gathered flock, the gathered children. And if there is one among the elders, if there is one of the leaders who has a tendency to want to take the sheep in a direction other than the Word of God, that's the benefit of having plurality of leadership, is that he has accountability. He has responsibility. He has other sheep who are watching and caring of this. So I think that's important to note. And it's important for us as a church to realize the language we use and the mindset of the American church pastor being the CEO is completely unbiblical. The pastor is not the CEO of the local church. The chief executive officer, he is the lead shepherd or the lead pastor. You may have that type of position, but he is among you. He is with you. He is in the battle with you. He's not somehow directing this from a distanced position. He's in it with you. He is eating the same grass in the same pasture as you are. He doesn't have better grass. That doesn't come out really good, does it? I don't even know how to start over from there. Peter just says, I exhort you. I'm telling you, pastors, of this local church that he's addressing to. As your fellow elder, I'm one among you with witnesses. So he's making it real personal. I'm of you, among you, and I'm one who's even been a first-hand witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. That's Peter's way of saying, in connection to the language he used throughout all of the previous four chapters, is that I've witnessed the suffering of Christ. I saw it myself. And I too have suffered in the glory. So from the good glory that God brings, I too have suffered here as well. That's the language from especially chapter 4 as he brings it into here. And that's what he's telling these local pastors. these pastors in this local church. He's telling them, I've seen it. I've witnessed it. I've been a partaker of it. I've experienced it, and it is good. God's glory is going to be revealed as a result of it. So now comes the instructions. So we got the language issue. This is from chapter 1. We know this is written to a local church, singular, and from the language of chapter 5, the plurality of the language, that this is it's expected and implied that there are multiple spiritual leaders among you. And there indeed are. Verse 2, Peter's instruction to the elders is to shepherd the flock of God among you. That's, again, a language issue that reminds us this is written to a local church. So, elders, shepherd those who are among you in this local fellowship. And how do you do that? By exercising oversight. And now we get to some of the instructions here. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. And not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. So there's the uniqueness of how Peter addresses the how to and the what to do. He does it in a negative positive in the language. He starts with a negative, don't do it like this, and he ends with a positive, do it like this. And he does it with three pairs. Three negatives paired off with three positives. So that's what we'll do in the examination of the instruction. And I'm preaching to myself as I do every Sunday. And I'm preaching to you, and you, by being here, are preaching to me. Holding me accountable. Holding your pastors. Holding your leaders accountable to the text. That we don't do it like this, and that we do it like this. So here they are. Exercising oversight. So we're going to see this. The elder, shepherd, overseer, progression. Peter's using the title, which Peter would later argue against titles. Jesus himself says, don't be a chaser of a title, but there is a title that defines the lead shepherd or the lead leadership of the church, but not to be a chaser of the title. So he, even though he uses titles here, Peter is not advocating that the title that's attached to this person somehow elevates him and makes him more spiritual than the others. He would argue, as all of the New Testament would argue, that he is going to be held at a higher accountability before God for how he's going to shepherd the local church. But he is not held at any higher privilege of or toward. So he says to them, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. So elders, you're going to shepherd, and your shepherding is going to be an oversight, a looking over of. And he tells them how not to do it and how to do it. He tells them not to do it like this, not under compulsion. That's interesting. Meaning that you don't have to, you shouldn't have to, be compelling, reminding your pastor that he ought to be praying. You shouldn't have to be telling your pastor. You shouldn't have to be holding your pastor to a standard of saying, hey, you should do this, but you shouldn't have to do it. Because that's going to make sense. This is the compulsion issue. He ought to be reading God's Word. And you should know that he's reading God's Word. By the way he preaches, by the way he teaches, by the way he leads. You should know that of Pastor John when he leads us in music, or when Brad has the privilege to do it for us for occasions, that they're doing it because we're not twisting their arm to do it. and saying you should do it like this, and you should do it like this. You should know by the way they do it that they do it like this. Bathed in Scripture, bathed in prayer, bathed in pleading with God, give me direction to lead, not the way the world would lead me to lead, but dear God, help me lead the way your Spirit would lead me to lead these people. That's the way. As you're observing, as you're watching, you're compelling the leadership. You shouldn't have to do it through manipulations of us and for us. You shouldn't have to do it by dangling a raise out in front of us. Say, hey, we want to keep him because if we don't pay him enough, someone else is going to come and take it. You don't have to even go there. If you have a pastor, if you have an elder, you have a shepherd who is God-breathed shepherding. You don't have to live in that kind of fear. So I take this. This is good for me to speak publicly to you. And I pray you take these words to heart and that you examine closely your leadership. And consider whenever you want them to lead in a different way than what you want them to lead, how you go about leading them to do what you want them to do. Be careful how you do that. How are you going about that? And what are you doing to help them lead like this? The writer of Hebrews would say, you should follow their leadership so that they consider it a joy to lead you. That's a good word for us. So, not under compulsion. In other words, they should lead and without any fear of you saying to your leadership, we're going to fire you out of here if you don't do it the way we do it. That would be compulsion. That would be you manipulating your leadership. And I'm saying to you, be careful that you don't do that. And I'm saying to myself, and I'm saying to John, I would be saying to Gene or to Chuck or to Steve or to Bill or to Roger or to Matt or to Tony or to Blake or to, I'm all of a sudden going name blanks. Other men in the church. You don't lead when you lead for sordid gain, as you. This is the second way not to do it. You don't lead with compulsion. So let's deal with the negatives all together, and then we'll deal with the positives. So we don't lead with compulsion. We don't lead with compulsion. We don't lead with sordid gain. I think I love how other translations clarify this as filthy lucre or a mindset of money. That I pastor this church because I'm going to get rich. I'm not sure why you're laughing at that. Listen, I don't know if you understand this or not, but the pastorate has been for ages been a place where men chase the position to make themselves filthy rich. It is a dangerous position to be a pastor. And Peter saying to the pastors, to the shepherds, you must guard your heart here against doing this task for personal, financial gain. That's difficult. History shows us it's extremely difficult. Modern day right now shows us it is extremely difficult. I consider this a very probing instructions to me, your pastors. Not for sordid gain, not for the purpose or the benefit of gain. That sordid gain kind of has two components that are related. One is financial and one is power. Now, so Peter's instruction here to the elders is you don't hold this position just because you get the bigger bell. And because you have the bigger bell, you somehow get to instruct people how to do the Word of God. You're to teach them to do the Word of God. You're to put it in front of them, as we see his job is to feed them. And we'll examine that, the goodness of that text and the importance of that for the body. But that position of leadership is not so you can force your agenda. It's not for sordid gain, for personal political benefits within the body. It's not for your personal financial gain that you somehow become this filthy, independently rich person by leading the flock. So, to the pastors, to the leaders, to the shepherds, to the overseers, caution there. I think Peter's bringing it up is because Peter understands the emotional ego boost it is to be a leader of people. And he's saying, be very careful about what that does to your ego. Stay away from that. Do not give in to that temptation. So, the third negative, verse 3, is connected and married to the other three negatives. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. So this position of not doing it under compulsion, that if you, the fear, if you don't do it the way they want you to do it, you're going to lose your position. Don't be like that, shepherds. Don't behave like that, pastors. And to the church, don't treat them like that. And second negative, don't do this for personal sordid gain, to become this rich, egotistical, ego-hungry person. That is this lording it over them and those who have been allotted to you, that in your ability to lead, okay, so this makes it, separates it from the Spirit's using you to lead and you putting yourself in a position to say, well, look at what I can do. If I do it my way, if I just come in and I talk pretty and I dress successful and I look like I've got it all together, I can get these people to do what I want them to do. Now, you understand how risky it is for me to be preaching what I'm preaching right now, because it's likely that the enemy is even speaking to some of you saying, that's exactly what your church is like. And I would say to you, if it is like that, rather than flee, get it fixed. And if it's not like that, you be on your knees praying that it never becomes like that. So, from this rolling out of Peter's negatives of how not to lead, I think these are timely. It's a plumb line that your pastor, that your leaders, I pray, will find themselves measuring themselves up against regularly. And I believe that they do. And not in the self boosting or self-boasting position here, but there are some things when we look at the positives that I want to bear out about your leadership of your church that I think show at least a longing to be this kind of shepherd. So we'll see that when we get to the positives. Further, let's at least finish up the lording it over those who have been allotted to your charge. This fits Jesus' instructions that Jesus says, I will build my church. This Jesus never comes along and says, I will build my church on a strong personality. He never says, I will build my church on a strong music program. He never says, I will build my church on the best Sunday school program in the city. He doesn't come in and say, I will build my church to be the most attractive building in town. Jesus simply says, I will build my church. He doesn't give any clarifiers. He doesn't say, you're going to have, the way I'm going to do it is with this kind of a pastor who preaches 28-minute sermons, who lives in this kind of a house, or who leads with this kind of a style, or who puts this kind of presentation in front of you, or who tells good stories and can emotionally draw you in. He doesn't say that's how he builds his church. Jesus says, I will build my church. Jesus says that. And he's saying that to Peter. And now Peter's saying, don't lead and don't build a church on your own mechanisms. Do them rather by submitting yourself and your ways to the Lord, and let the Spirit of God lead the church. Let the Spirit of God grow the church. Let Christ build the church. That's a good word to pastors. That's a good word to churches. Listen, pastors look around and we have this way of identifying what's successful. And it is not right that we do this. But inside of pastor circles, we talk about success related to baptisms. We talk about success related to the size that our auditoriums will fill and how many people come. Among Southern Baptists, it's about how many biscuits we can eat. No, it's nothing to do with biscuits. However, I'm not opposed to biscuits. It is this wrong mindset of this is what defines successful. And Peter's saying, don't chase that. So what are we going to do with a guy like William Carey? Do you know anything about William Carey? William Carey, for like 20 plus years, invests his life to the mission field and sees not one convert. And do you know who most of the modern world refers to as the father of modern day missions is? I have not found a mission agency yet that does not identify William Carey as the father of modern missions. He set the standard on taking the gospel to unreached people groups. And for 20 plus years of his ministry in India, he sees no converts at all. That's what the modern standard is. But yet somehow it's gotten corrupted. And now we don't like to come back from our mission trips unless we can promote how many thousand people got saved. Peter would say, be careful how you put and how you define successful, or who you put as your model of success in front of you. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Verse 2. Let's look at the positives. Exercising oversight. So the negative was not under compulsion. The positive is voluntarily. So there's the argument for the church that you should not pay your pastors. They should do it voluntarily. Of course, we have a bit of a problem with some of Paul's instructions and how we combine Paul's instructions about that you should pay those who shepherd among you, and the instructions of not holding back the grain from the ox while he's treading the grain or while he's threshing the grain. And we have a lot of instructions about the need and the benefit for it. So Peter's not arguing against paying a pastor, but I do hear his warning. Pastor, shepherd, what if they don't pay you? What if they can't pay you? Are you going to prove yourself one who is doing this under compulsion, or who is doing this for personal sordid gain, and you're going to chase after the next place who will pay you double what the place you were at? And not double of zero, Pastor John, is zero, right? Without puffing up or bragging about, you know that those of you who are part of Eastside Baptist, you know the financial struggle we've gone through over the last 4 years. From having two full-time paid staff members and one of them having to voluntarily, and he did it voluntarily, surrendering his salary so that we can continue to do ministry. I think that speaks to the character of your leadership. The Lord provided another way of income to come for that, and I don't believe we've missed a beat in the process. I know there's been some that have argued, well, when he's not here, where is he, and why isn't he here, and what are we paying him for if he's not here? And I have to remind them, we're not paying him. And when he's not here, he is serving the men and the women of the Idaho National Guard as their chaplain. And I bless the Lord for that. And I think it speaks to this kind and this caliber of leader that Peter's speaking of right here. Shepherd the flock, not exercising oversight or exercising oversight over them, but not under selfish compulsion, not manipulating them to fill your financial obligations, but voluntarily. In other words, I think Peter's saying if the floor drops out of the church and they can't pay you a dime, what are you going to do? Now, I will argue it wouldn't be wrong for, if that scenario were to be in a similar situation and we couldn't do that, it wouldn't be morally, ethically, biblically wrong for that pastor to go to another church. It would come down to the motive of why they go or why they stay. And I think that's the position that Peter is largely arguing here. And that church, I would say to you, if you have that kind of shepherd among you, bless the Lord for that. If you have that kind of leadership among you, then rejoice in God for that, because that's the kind of shepherd that Peter is saying you should have. Now, where some of the complications come in is when we live in this free, God bless the freedom that we have, when we live in this free market world, unfortunately, the church takes on many of the behaviors and much of the lookings of a free market society within the church. And so the church begins to look around and see the success of other churches, music programs or preaching ministries or youth ministries or children's ministries. And they say, well, if we had a different kind of leader, we could have that kind of ministry. And I say to that only maybes. I don't know that that is. If you've not read my December newsletter, you'll know that I have my newsletter article. You'll know that I have some rumblings around in my head. Is what we have done in the modern church actually been all that successful? And I say some probably has been, and some has grossly not been. And I've been part of that in my past. Began to examine some of the youth ministry and the churches, the mindset of the teaching and the training that I've received in how to pastor a church. And whenever I lay them up against the plumb line, much of those things are way off kilter. Now, this may bring up more questions for you than solutions and blessings of this instruction and this exhortation from Peter here. But whenever the modern church does her surveys, and we know that most denominations, Southern Baptist included, are in a declining mode in the United States of America. They're not anywhere else in the world, but in the United States of America, our denominations, the evangelicalism, is on either a plateaued or a slightly declining position according to the population comparisons of where we've been in the past. And when we as a denomination or we as churches begin to ask the questions, why is that? Why is that the case? I think some of the honesty and the reality starts to come to the surface. We as Southern Baptists have been promoted by most of the denominations as a denomination that knows how to do youth ministry better than most denominations do. But do you realize that right now the statistics are not in our favor? Right now, the North American Mission Board promotes that somewhere in the neighborhood of 70 to 78% of our graduating high school students leave our churches when they graduate from high school. Why is that? We have great ministries. We do things that are all kinds of fun and all kinds of good things. I think part of it is because we've given them a standard that is less than this. We've given them a standard that is culturally relevant. We've not given them a standard that makes them hungry and thirsty for righteousness. We've given them a standard that is hungry and thirsty for fun. We've given them a standard that makes them hungry and thirsty for worldliness. And we've done it from our churches. Where does that fit in here? I think it's all over this. Pastor the flock of God among you. Be right for them, to them, toward them. You may not have the shiniest ministry that the city could afford. But if you're putting Christ and Him crucified in front of them, be thankful and continue the course. Stay the course. Put Scripture in front of them. Put God in front of them. Can you imagine trying to build a church off of the glory of God and the glory of man? And we think we can't put the glory of God in front of people because that's too offensive and that's too churchy. And so let's not put that in front of them. Let's put this in front of them. And we can draw a crowd by that. Goodness, the American church can prove to you we can draw a crowd by that. But what happens whenever we shine the truth of God upon them? They squirt out and they look for safety and refuge from it because they've never seen that kind of glory before. They've only seen man's glory and man's ideas, man's mechanisms, and man's corporate design. So, not out of compulsion, but voluntarily, they want you to see God. You don't want a pastor who is manipulating people to come to the gospel. Because when they have come to the gospel, they are the kind of sort that Jesus refers to in Matthew 23 as one who has gone over land and sea to find one proselyte. And when he has converted that one proselyte, he has made him twice as fit for hell as he himself is. You don't want that kind of pastor who chases after the mechanisms of man to make God attractive. What are we thinking when we think like that? That we've got to somehow make God attractive? You've got the ultimate glory, and we've got to do something to make Him look attractive. What is wrong with that kind of thinking? It is unbiblical for one, and it is insane to think that we take something that is less to make something that is bigger, more glorified. With a voluntary, you know the glory of God, and so you will not do it by the carrot dangling of man. You will do it because you know it yourself. And if it costs you your life, you'll do it till you have no breath to breathe. You'll do it if they never pay you. You'll do it if they pay you. You'll do it if they run you out of town. You'll do it if you stay put. You'll do it if they fire you, Jonathan Edwards would argue. The spark of the great American awakening, his church fired him for preaching the gospel. This makes me chuckle and cry at the same time. He did not leave that church. He quit preaching because they fired him. But he stayed where God called him. And eventually, when they couldn't get someone to fill the pulpit, they began to ask him to preach again. That speaks to this kind of pastor who doesn't do it with a carrot dangling in front of him. Listen, as long as you do it our way, we'll make you happy. But you quit doing it our way and you make us unhappy, we're going to fire you out of here. And he loves you so much that he stays put until God's finished with him. And eventually, yes. And eventually, history shows us Jonathan Edwards goes and joins David Brainerd, and the first missionary to the American Indians. And Jonathan Edwards spends the remainder of his years, the spark of the great American awakening, pastoring a small, out-of-the-way church in upper state New York, to the American Indians. Most of his writings come from that era of his life. That's the kind of pastor Peter's speaking toward. Second positive goes with the second negative. So second negative is that not for personal gain, but with eagerness. And again, I think it's so closely related to the first. And as a matter of fact, I've even spoken of some of my notes from the first to be connected to the second, that eagerness. You know what Christ looks like. You know what He tastes like. You know the experience of chasing after God, and you do it with an eagerness about you. You do it. You do it day and night. You do it morning and evening. You do it in the daylight, and you do it whenever God awakens you in the middle of the night. You do it by resisting the temptations of this world, and you do it by knowing the eagerness yourself of tasting the glory of God. So from that second positive, we move to the third positive in verse 3. That's connected to the opposite of the third negative, which is the lording it over those who have been put in your charge. The positive is this: proving to be examples to the flock. That is part of the role of the elder, is to be an example of one who lives this out in front of you. One who, when he experiences sufferings, he lives an example in front of you how to walk through the suffering. That's part of the instruction that Peter's giving to you here. Part of the instruction that he's giving to the pastor here is that the way you handle suffering is going to be how the people are going to, because they're going to watch you. They're going to be paying attention to you as you go through hardships, and you are going to prove and be an example to them how to get through it. And so Peter's encouragement here is this, his exhortation is, his instruction is, make sure that you have this about you, that you know this. In your role as a spiritual leader, you are living out as an example how to live out in reality the application of the text in the flesh. So this task of pastor is no small task. It is not an easy task. It is not even a task that, if it were stripped of all of its corporate American facade, is a task that few people would actually want to do. What is wrong with the American church today, whenever the role of pastor is promoted as a profession to be chased after? If it is legitimately, biblically stripped of all of its American corporateness, we would better understand why our Lord would give the instructions that He did to those disciples. We would better understand why Paul's instructions to the early church were so much of a warning to those who would lead them. And now why Peter acknowledges and realizes that if this role as pastor is to be attractive for people to want to do, this is the enemy thinking, we got to start adding things onto it. And in the doing of that, we attract all kinds of people to the position that, quite frankly, are not even saved. Leading God's people. Leading as an example to God's people and how to chase after God. And so it is no wonder why the church in America is as sick as she is. The churches don't hold their pastors to accountability, and pastors take advantage of their roles and pervert the task of shepherd. So, I don't present myself, nor John, nor any other man in this church as a prime specimen of the role. I present your leadership as those who chase after this description. And as God exposes and peels off, if you've been here for 9 years, you've seen a lot of peeling off of me. I've had people say, I can't go to church anymore. You're not the same pastor you were when you came. And I say amen to that too. Lord God, I repent of some of the foolish, worldly things I've thought about and even attempted. Oh, dear God, let this church put you in front of the world. Let your church not put some method in front of the world. God, how do we do that? So we will aim to do that. So let me read verse 4. We'll conclude with this. The reason for this is that when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. It is when he appears that the light that shone upon the work of Christ here on earth will be proven to all of humanity what was of God and what was of man. And I pray to God that what gets presented as worship from this church, what gets presented as missions from this church, what gets presented as the gospel-bearing, proclaiming of this church, is that it would be in a manner that would prove to the world the unfading crown of glory of Christ. And that, what the writer of Hebrews would say, that promised hope is a better hope than any hope you could ever hope for here in this world and in this day. And so long as we keep putting ungodly, unbiblical things in front of people of how to get to God, I think we will continue to find a similar result of that. And especially when the great shepherd appears, we will find much faded, and I'm praying that there would be unfaded crown of glory would be at his feet. Let's pray together. Well, God, where this instruction is primarily to the leadership of the church, I believe that it is right for all of the church to hear and to live out. God, I pray for the men of this church that present you by their lifestyles, whether as a teacher or as a worker or as one who obeys your word, lives as an example. I pray, dear God, that you would help them to do this task this way. And to God, I pray that they would resist putting anything worldly in front of us. God, I'm sure that I will forget and fail to mention some of the men that I want to pray specifically for. God, I pray that you would help me to remember all. God, I pray that those that maybe I forget to mention would not take offense to it. Lord, I pray for men like Chuck Hellman.
Yes.
I pray for men like Gene Lawley. I pray for men like Bill Dobson.
Yes.
Roger Maxwell. I pray for men like Dan Steineke.
Yes.
Steve McMullen. I pray for men like Ryan Franklin, David Shepherd, men like Blake, men like John Requaw, Tony Everett's. Matt Kreider. In a season of our calendar year that reminds us of how much the world wants to mold us into their shape, we come to a piece of text that speaks of our spiritual condition. And the warning here is that we not be molded by the world's patterns. God, I pray that the feeding of your sheep at this location would be pure, it would be healthy, it would be helpful. I pray that it would be convicting and encouraging. I pray, God, that we would resist the temptations of compulsion, manipulating, financial gain, and political power. God, strip that of us, I pray. And God, I know that to pray like that means suffering. Because we've already experienced that to adjust to your scripture and to your plumb line, that it will be difficult to live that out here. Some will call that foolish, and they will run as quickly as they can to another church. Mm-hmm. And they will say all kinds of evil and malicious things against us. God, I pray that as we lay ourselves against the plumb line, that we will not be influenced by what that does for our egos, what that does for our personalities, what that does for us as individuals, but rather, God, that we would be faithful to shepherd the flock among us. And I pray for these things in Christ's name. Amen.